In your Bibles, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. I will be reading from the ESV versions. Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. Thus says the living and life-giving word of our God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, what a great hope we have set before us. What a great Lord we have. You are a great God indeed, but we cannot brag that we are a great people. And it is in our lowliness that your greatness is revealed, in our weakness that your strength is evident. Help us, Lord, to hope for the things that are certain, so that we might not grieve as those who have no hope. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on this servant of yours as he attempts to shine forth even a little beam of the grace and hope that faith and love towards the Savior brings to a desperate and needy soul. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I bet you all have heard that sometimes ignorance is indeed a bliss. And this is true sometimes. For instance, children, when you are receiving a gift from your parents, and you do not want to have that surprise, that expectation ruined, I bet that you are mad. I remember my cousins used to do that with me all the time. I mean, I was like really excited to receive that gift and to unravel all those obstacles that were in front of me so that I could find out what my dad had brought for me home. And then my cousin would just like, hey, it's a video game. I know I saw him buy. I would be upset with him. I would still like the video game, by the way, but I would be upset with him because the surprise was part of what I was wanting to experience in the time. But imagine, if you at a young age and that you are about to decide where you're going to head in your following years, what you're going to do for the rest of your life, and you're making choices that are going to determine the rest of your earthly existence, at least. It would be good if we could stretch our necks and take a look at the future and see what the results of all our choices would be. It would certainly change a lot of things. And I'm sure that all of you that are with me or older would say that that's a thing. Yeah, you would certainly do some things different if you had the chance to just go back in time and see the results of some of your actions, some of the thoughts that you nurtured, some of the things that you expected for. You would certainly do some things different. So the letter of the Thessalonians is giving us a certain hope. The main theme, the main focus of the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, is to use the second coming of the Lord, the Lord Jesus' return, as a motivation for that church so that they may live holier lives. They would progress in faith as they expect the second coming of our Lord. That's, in a nutshell, what the letter is about. And then you would have basic two divisions in this letter from chapters 1 through 3. You'd have Paul greatly encouraged and gladly recognizing that they have been progressing faith. And if you have someone who loves you, that person will be glad that you are progressing faith. I'm sure that as your elder were just right now, he was like visibly emotional because he has a full church, because he wants this church. He wants all of you, and all of your elders certainly do want this church to press on and to progress in faith. So he was, in the first three chapters, Paul was, in the letter to the Thessalonians, gladly recognizing their progress in faith. And then from chapters 4 onwards, he goes on to give further instructions, more exhortations, so that they could keep pressing on, keeping in progress, keeping their faith progressing. In our section specifically that we have here, he is clarifying some issues related to the second coming of Christ. He had just dealt with sexual purity and its importance for the Christian living. He had dealt with brotherly love and then personal industry, like that famous line, mind your own business, that I hear so much around here. He has given some general instructions, but now he's dealing with a certain hope. He's giving more details about the second coming of Christ. And because he's doing that, many people will approach this passage with idle curiosity, trying to find out details that the Lord himself has not given about his second coming. And it is important for us to understand that the goal of the Apostle Paul here is to be a pastor, is not to satisfy our curiosity about details that belong to the Lord alone and not for us. So the main purpose of this section of Scripture is not to give you, a map or a movie of what is going on. It's a mere description to show the nature of the coming of the King. But the main purpose here is to encourage those brothers who were afraid of the destiny of those among them that had died before the second coming of the Lord. So what the apostle wanted and what I want today is to encourage you with the truth that is contained in this portion. And the main teaching of this portion is that Christ's resurrection and return provide gospel hope for Christians troubled by the reality of death. Christ's resurrection and return provide gospel hope for Christians troubled by the reality of death. And we're going to analyze this text under four headings briefly. The first, we're going to see the reality of death in verse 13, and then we're going to see the resurrection of Christ in verse 14, followed by the return of Christ as described in verses 15 through 17, and ultimately the result of that hope in verse 18. The reality of death, the return of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, pardon me, the return of Christ, and the result of this hope, the result that this hope produces in us. Let us first begin with verse 13, the reality of death. But we do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed about those who are asleep. They knew about the second coming of Christ. After all, this is the main theme of the letter. He has been dealt with the second coming of Christ all the way through this point in the letter, but he's giving them more details. And it is interesting for us to understand that revelation from the Lord comes not to satisfy human curiosity, but actually to fulfill a need that we have. So the purpose of God's revelation is not to satisfy curiosity again, not to further or inflame debates on the internet or whatever, but to comfort and to rebuke so that we may be like the Lord is. Their concern was with their brothers who had died. If you go just a little bit, you might not even need to turn your page from verse 9 here in chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. They were concerned with their brothers who had died. They heard about the second coming of the Lord, but they didn't know that the ones who had died would be participating in that main event of history, which would be the second coming of the Lord. So because they loved them so much, they were like, what is going to be with them? What is going to happen to them? Are they going to miss out something? So you see that right here, you already learned something from them, don't you? There's something that the Lord is going to try to make you do throughout the rest of your life, is to love Him above all things and to love your neighbor as yourselves. Do you care much about the person who is sitting beside you? I'm not talking about your family. But do you care much for each other? Would you be concerned, or would you just say, I will pray for you, and then go back home and leave as nothing happens? Do you care about each other, brethren? May that thought disturb you and put you in the right direction right now, if you don't. Those who are asleep. That's a figure of speech that is used commonly in the New Testament to describe those who are dead. He's not intending to say that when we die, our soul is unconscious, or what some people say, soul sleeps after death. He's just referring to the body. And it's actually what the Lord Jesus Christ has used in His ministry. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ, with His power, that's how He sees death. Remember when Jairus came to Him and said, my daughter is to the point of death. And then some people come unto Him and say, hey, don't disturb the Master anymore because your daughter has died. And don't worry, Jairus. He's just sleeping. I'm going to wake her up. That's how death is for the Christian. That's how Christ is death, because He has power over death, as we know, as we do know. We see that's commonly used by Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15. We see Paul using that language of those who are asleep to describe those who have died. So we see in the scripture itself that those who are dying, they would, in their spirits, they would meeting with the Lord right after it. We read in Luke 23, we read Jesus saying to the one who was crucified beside Him, today you will be with me in paradise. And even the Apostle Paul himself, in Philippians 2, 21 through 23, he would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. And be with Christ, which is far better. So there is no intention to say that when you die, it's all over. You just have relief. You are either going to face the Lord, or you're going to a place that you do not want to go. Just called hell. It is interesting that we are about to talk about resurrection, so that figure of being asleep is an appropriate figure, isn't it? Because one day we will awake from that sleep, body and soul being united again. And what is death? It's so common for us to see people dying and to even experience death so close to us, so near us. But what is it? It's a violent separation between body and soul. God created man, body and soul. So death is a violent separation between the two. That's why your body decays. Your spirit go back to the Lord who has given it, as we read in Ecclesiastes. And death is indeed a result of sin. We read that teaching in the Bible very clearly. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then again in James 1:15, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Death is a result sin, and we are all sinners. And what is sin? You might justly ask. Sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. This is how the Shorter Catechism summarizes it. of Westminster. Any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. So in a sense, we learn, I at least mentioned to you today, that the law is a display of God's character. Therefore, sin is kind of a denial of who God is. Is a challenge towards the creator of the universe, who is in himself life. Therefore, it's only logical that we understand that sin results in death. Because it is a threat. It is a challenge towards the one who is himself life. I hope that you know, from the smallest one, from you little children, that you are a sinner. I hope that you know that. But that's not enough. You have to come to Christ, who himself paid the price for sin, so that you may have the hope, so that you may pass to the second point here, so that, I hope that you are not uninformed. I hope that you know all these things. What is sin? What is death? And I want to give you some information so that, given now that you know what sin is and what is this result, its results, you may not grieve as those who have no hope. The typical pagan attitude, non-Christian attitude, in that time towards death was like, there is no hope for the dead. Hope is for the living. When someone dies, there is no hope for him anymore. Is it different for us today? I hear like professors of university and colleges saying that we are mere like meat robots. When we die, nothing happens. Life goes on and everything keeps the same except from us. And then in the streets, I hear people saying to you, there is no such a thing as resurrection. When we die, it's all over. Therefore, let us drink and have fun, because there's no such a thing as a resurrection. Isn't Paul minister to an age that was quite similar to ours, isn't it? That's the perennial question. What happens after death? The people outside don't know. The people whom you admire, the people whom you follow in the social media, they don't know what death is and what is the outcome of death. They're vain thoughts. Oh, he must be turning an angel and be in heaven now. Oh, he must be looking down to you. Those things do not provide hope. There's no knowledge. Just guesses. Not even educated guesses. But guesses. Only guesses. Is that what you want for your life? Death is a reality that we all must face. From the youngest to the oldest. Some people even die in the womb of their moms. Death is something that we all will face in a way or another. If I could look at you and I could see there are all clocks in your heads and they're not going up, they're counting down. We all need to face that reality. And I don't want you to be uninformed so that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. There is no implicit prohibition to grieve here. John Calvin himself says that what Paul is addressing here is an inordinate grief. Is a grief that results in despair, as if you do not know better, as if you do not know what is coming after you. As if you do not know what is your destiny. And Paul himself, in another letter, he will say, Philippians 2:27, indeed he was ill, speaking of our brethren, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I, Paul, should have sorrow upon sorrow. Do you remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect God-man, when his beloved friend Lazarus died? He wept. He knew that he would resurrect him right away, but he wept because he knew that death is a dangerous, it's a scary reality. It's a violence against our bodies and our souls that are united, and then all of a sudden they are separated. We were not created to die, but for life. Death is a result of sin. Therefore, this hope does not necessarily make the pain that you feel for
your beloved ones that you lose. This hope is not going to make that pain any easier, any less. It's not necessarily going to make it go away right away. But it certainly will temper and shape that pain in a specific format that the world who have no hope does not know. But this hope belongs to those who are in Christ. So if you are not in Christ, this hope is not for you. And I'm not saying that, even though I have a finger here. I'm not saying that because I want you to be without hope. But I'm saying that in an urgent manner so that you know that you can have that hope. And it will change your life. It will. The reality of death. We all need to cope with it. We all going to face it. We all need to look into it from the youngest here to the oldest. Resurrection of Christ, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Some of your versions would have, if Jesus resurrected, but like the ESV here, they go already to the sense of the Greek, which is since. He's taking for granted that you believe that Jesus Christ resurrected. So this hope belongs to those who believe that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you really believe? I'm not asking if you recite, if you memorize a myriad of catechisms, but do you believe? Would you put your life at stake because of that truth? Do you recognize that he himself was raised from the dead? See what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 14. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Christ's death and resurrection are the basis of the gospel. The gospel is God's solution for the sin of those whom he has loved before the foundation of the world. Why is the gospel necessary? Because we are all sinners. So we needed someone that does not descend by ordinary generation from Adam, namely not conceived by a man and a woman, but by the Holy Spirit himself. And he came as fully God and fully man, so that as fully man, he could bear upon himself our iniquities. And as fully God, he would have the value to give to his sacrifice, eternal value, so that we may be with him forever. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ came. He died for us. And he resurrected. And he earned a victory over death. Death is not yet finished, but its sting is taken off for Christians. We have a hope that goes beyond what our eyes can see. And what Apostle Paul is saying, especially in Corinthians, that becomes clear. But here, it also is clear. Since Jesus Christ resurrected, therefore you will be resurrected too. So basically what the Apostle Paul is doing, is as he does in the other letters, is not saying that the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection are two different episodes. Actually, there are one episode, and there are two different scenes of the same episode. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he's going to describe that in a way that you all, most of you, would be far better equipped to understand than I myself am. He says that the resurrection of Christ was the first fruits of our resurrection, was a mere indication of how the harvest would be. And what he's pointing us today is for the day of the harvest, brethren. We're getting there. His resurrection is pointing to his return where the harvest will take place. And all those who are united to him, we are united to him by faith. See that our union to Christ is described as a marriage, and we become one flesh with our spouse when we married. That's the most intimate union possible that we can grasp. We have with Christ. We are one with him. Therefore, he is the first fruits. And if we hope in his resurrection, it doesn't make sense for us not to hope for ours also. It doesn't at all. Do you believe in the resurrection? I'm going to ask again, do you believe in the resurrection? If you do not, there is no hope for you. No hope for you. Repent of your unbelief. Confess your unbelief to the Lord right now. You don't even need to close your eyes. Repent of your unbelief and turn to the Lord. Otherwise, you're going to be grieving soon enough as those who have no hope. Resurrection, death, birth of Jesus Christ, they are all historical facts. They happened indeed. That's why liberalism, liberal theology, kills the churches like cancers. Because without the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. So why bother coming to the church? Pray for those who are buying that theology, that once were very close to you, so that they may not grieve like those who have no hope. The reality of death, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, verses 15 and 17. And the Apostle Paul begins verse 15 saying that he received what he's given us today by a word from the Lord, not by human speculation. He's not like an hermit that went to the desert and spent years there and came up with a good guess of what the destiny of our souls would be. He's saying by the word of the Lord, by a word which is more certain than the chairs that you're sitting on today. By the word of the Lord, I'm telling you this, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The idea here is not that there is a race going on or that they're going to get there first. The idea is that he's responding to a particular crisis as a pastor should do. And he's saying, don't worry, they're not going to miss the second coming of our Master and our Lord and our Savior and our beloved Jesus Christ. They're going to rise first, and then we all together are going to meet him. All God's people united to meet with the Lord. Don't you remember that we learned last Lord's Day in Leviticus 24 that when we gather in public worship, we are like the breads in the presence of the Lord, united as one. That's like a foretaste what we are having right now, what is going to become. We're going to be with the Lord forever. And that's going to be an astounding scene. Read verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. With a cry of command, we have a lot of Old Testament images being displayed here. Joel 2:11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And he's coming like a king being announced by the general, the archangel. He's going to announce the Lord is coming with a cry of command and at the sound of a trumpet. We have all those images of a trumpet throughout the Pentateuch as the people are pilgrimage in the desert. But we have in the prophet Isaiah, and in that day, talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the coming of the Lord, in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria, and those who are driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain, which symbolizes really clearly in the Bible the presence of the Lord. We're going to be with him. It's going to be a cry of command. He's going to say, rise from the dead. And nobody's going to dare to disobey. Children, you know when your parents are for real. You know when they just say, oh, please, don't do that. Oh, no, you're doing that again. Don't do that. You kind of know that they don't want you to do, but you kind of go in that direction anyways. But when they do, stop! No! You know what's going on. And you obey. It's going to be like that. The king of the universe is going to cry a cry of command. And everybody is going to obey. Even the dead will not resist his order and are going to come back to life, to gather with their bodies.
Isn't that a foretaste of heaven? We had indications of that as the Lord Jesus Christ himself resurrected in the cross of Calvary, in the Gospel of Matthew, the narrative of Christ's resurrection. We had a lot of people that were dead resurrecting. That was an indication of the great harvest that is going to take place with all God's people.
But this is not only an astounding event, it is also a public event. Nobody's going to miss this. There is no secret rapture. No pre or mid or post tribulation. The next event in history, brethren, is Christ coming again. And it's impressive how people can miss the point. They keep debating all these issues. And Paul's concern here is to comfort those who are suffering because of the dead of a beloved one. So in a sense, this text is taking place in a funeral. Can you imagine being debating the material of a coffin during a funeral? It's nonsense.
As Alistair Begg used to say, the main things are plain, the plain things are main.
Let's keep our eyes to the bullseye so that we may not miss the mark here.
It is interesting that people also think that Paul is saying this because he believed that he would be alive and therefore he was mistaken. Therefore, the Bible is not without error. But that's not necessarily true. We talk like we all the time without meaning we, with yourself included, right? He's talking with them because he's preparing them. He wants them to be ready. That's the point of the whole letter. I speak to you. We need to be prepared. But I don't know if I'm going to be alive. It can be in a year, in a lifetime, or after my great-grandkids are dead. That's not the point. And chapter 5 is going to show that that's not Paul's point. The day, nobody knows. Jesus Christ said, don't worry about that. Be ready. Because if you're not willing to be ready today, chances are you're not going to be willing to be ready in an hour.
Jesus Christ descends from heaven, which means that he is in heaven. We confess that in our Apostles' Creed. He resurrected and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Can you believe that? This is huge. Human flesh like yours and mine, reigning over the entire universe. How about that for a hope?
And this King, fully God and fully man, is not ashamed to call you brethren. Hebrews 2.
And as that day comes, the day of the great harvest, Satan may even try to whisper to your ear, how dare you lift up your face to his calling? You don't even pray for an hour a day. How dare you, you're a sinner. And you can respond if you are in Christ. I dare because it is his arm who lifts my face up. That's why I dare.
About the not knowing times and days, Augustine said that Paul here omits the day and hour so that every day must be regarded. Lest they hidden, so that every day may be regarded. And sometimes we want to do great things, don't we? Especially at a young age, we want to do great things. We dream that we're going to do great and extraordinary things. But there is nothing more extraordinary than a life of obedience unto God.
Isn't that the description of the life of Jesus Christ himself? Who is the most extraordinary man who has ever lived in earth, the God-man. That was what marked his life, obedience. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me.
What a love, what a hope. The Lord is coming to rescue his people. So Christ's resurrection and return
provides gospel hope for Christians troubled by the reality of death. We have seen the reality of death and that we all should cope with it. We must cope with it. We have seen the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, and now let us see in the last verse the result that this hope produces. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We are called to encourage, to comfort one another. Actually, that would be a better translation, to comfort one another. That's the same word used sometimes to describe the exhort, but actually that's the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates that passage of Isaiah that said, comfort, comfort ye my people. There is an idea of exhortation, but it's also a strong sense in which this means comfort one another with these words. We're not to comfort one another with the words, as we will say, as we will see tonight, as we do with Psalm 46, everything's going to be all right. We don't know if that's the case in this life, at least, but we are to comfort people with concrete reality if we take people seriously. We're not going to be guessing. We're not going to be playing with people's destiny. We're going to comfort them, as the Apostle Paul said, not with a guess, but with a word from the Lord at the right time, in the right manner. Sometimes you just need to be beside someone. You don't need to say a word. Don't feel like you need to say a word to someone that is in pain. Don't feel like it. It usually goes wrong. Be there. The command is not to give a speech to those who mourn, but it is to mourn with those who mourn. Weep with those who weep. There's no need for many words, just love. And at the right time, point them to the certain hope of the return of the King. Have you ever realized that one of the most powerful words, and I can say that as our family has been facing some issues and some temporal problems, one of the most encouraging words sometimes is me too. I have been there. Because there are certain aspects of life that only people that experience the same thing that we experience can relate to us in a more profound way. And that's the beauty of Jesus Christ being a man. He can relate to us because he was tempted in every regard. And he was actually tempted to the utmost extreme because he never gave in into sin. Sometimes we don't resist temptation and just give in and sin, but he never did that. So he always experienced temptation to the utmost degree. So he can sympathize with us. For everything that you go through, Jesus can look at you, as it were, from heaven and say, me too. Me too. If you are grieving for having lost someone that you truly loved, you just talk about he's losing Lazarus. He can look at you and say, me too. He was tempted in all things, Hebrews 4:15. So even when the church fails to comfort us, because actually, brethren, this verb here, comfort, is an imperative. The Bible is not giving you an option to comfort one another. Grief is a community effort. Comfort. It's a command one another with these words. But we know you are part of the church and you are a sinner. The church is made up of a bunch of sinners, redeemed sinners, but still struggling, as we saw last Lord's Day. Peter was still struggling. He spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we fail. But even when the church fails, even if your brethren who are sinners like you fail, Jesus wants. How the prophet Isaiah describes our beloved master. Can you imagine the King of the universe, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, coming up to this earth full of dust and being described in such a terms? He was despised and forsaken by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Grief. can look at you and say, me too. So run to the arms of your Savior, who will one day come back in body, and so as the Son of eternal Son of God, to rescue His people, the King of the universe, turn your eyes unto Him. Today we have received this reminder that this same Savior will not only bring our beloved ones back one day, that we miss so dearly and so much, but He will be with us forever. Let me pose that question of last Lord's Day again. Do you love Him? Because if you love Him, there is nothing better for you to listen than we will be with the Lord forever. You know when you are like looking at the clock and, oh man, this sermon is taking too long, or there's not going to be that worry anymore. We are going to be with the Lord forever. And not only that, you see, there's no words to express. There's no, who could ever imagine? Not only that, but in the meantime, He tells all of His children, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with us. Our Lord Emmanuel is with us. Indeed, brethren, the resurrection and return of Christ provides gospel hope for Christians troubled by the reality of death. In light of that, may I ask you again, is ignorance really a bliss? Well, sometimes it is. But for the things that really matter, no, it isn't. It is actually a curse. What a blessing we have, for God did not us to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Be encouraged by these words and go forth from these doors to live a life as one who eagerly awaits for the resurrection of the body and the second coming of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word we are blessed and we are encouraged to keep pressing on in our lives, even when situations happen that make us sad and the reality of death, Lord, terrorizes us sometimes. Help us to keep pressing on in the hope that surpasses this life, the resurrection hope that you have given us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.